We've been going through the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings. And so we're 6 weeks in, and we're looking at Daniel chapter 6. And this is a story of Daniel and the lion's den. Of all the chapters in Daniel, perhaps this one is the most popular, even among those who perhaps never even set foot in a church before, but perhaps have heard this story of Daniel and the lion's den. Set a bit of the context of the story. This is happening quite a few years on from when Daniel chapter 1 started, when Daniel was just a young boy when he was brought to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And now Daniel is in his mid-80s. He's been retired for a while, but yet we saw in Daniel 5 he was there when the kingdom changed hands from the Babylonians to the Chaldeans and was given to the Medes and the Persians. And so what I'm going to do today, there's a bit more background on this gentleman called Darius the Mede in the bulletin you can read later. But what I'm going to do today is just jump right into this account of Daniel in the lion's den and just tell the story of chapter 6. And then we're going to look at a few important ideas that we must not miss this morning. So join with me again and look at me at the text of Scripture. I'm going to read the first three verses as this chapter sets the setting for this particular historical account. It says, Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, "It pleased Darius, the king, to set over the kingdom of Babylon, 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom," these governors, "and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Okay, so this is in the year 539 BC. So Cyrus and his army is outside, Cyrus wasn't there, but his army was led by a general, who is this man, Darius the Mede. And so that night when Belshazzar was killed and the kingdom of Babylon was given by God to the Medes and Persians, Cyrus appoints this fellow, Darius the Mede, to rule over the kingdom of Babylon as a king underneath King Cyrus the Persian. And so as Darius is ruling, he appoints governors among the land so he would have a handle because Babylon is a large kingdom. And so Daniel, because he was also involved in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, known as a wise man in Babylon, and he was instrumental in telling Belshazzar about the fall of that Babylonian empire just a few nights prior, he is now appointed as one of these three head governors. And it doesn't take long for Daniel to be noticed in this new king's eyes as one who excels in wisdom and in character and in honor, and he plans to promote him even among his high ranking that he has right now. And when the other officials get wind of this, they're jealous about Daniel, that this Jewish exile is being promoted to such a high office. And so they are seeking to bring harm against Daniel. So look with me at verse 4 and 5. "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" And so this is, you can imagine, this happens today. You know, someone is getting promoted to a place of high office, somebody else doesn't quite like that, and so what do? Well, we try to find dirt on them, right? So these high officials, these satraps, try to find some dirt on Daniel. You know, did he post something on Facebook that he's going to regret now? Did he tweet something that's really offensive? Did he give endorsement to somebody else who's now shown themselves to be of poor character and disrepute? Was he a drunk in high school? Did he have these adulterous affairs? You know, they tried to find anything they can on Daniel, and they could find nothing. Nothing. And when they could find no fault in him, they concluded, the only way we're going to do this, because he's so faithful to the law of his God, we need to bring a conflict between his allegiance to this kingdom and his allegiance to God. If we can bring those paths into conflict, then we're going to have something against Daniel. And so they hatch a plan. Look at verse 6 now. Verse 6 to 9. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition, a prayer, to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Okay, so you see what they've done? So they go, it's likely a smaller band, not all of them, but they say, we're here representing all the governors of the land, everyone. All of them want this decree. And this decree was not, this new law or ordinance or injunction was not making King Darius a god. Okay, that wasn't the decree here, so that they would worship him. But rather, it was like making King Darius the Pope. It was making him the high priest, so that no one could make prayers or petitions or offer sacrifices to any of these Babylonian gods unless they did it through King Darius for 30 days. So you can imagine, they thought this would be great because this is really going to please this new king. Because this new king wants to be liked among the people. He wants to be seen as a provider and a protector. And so we're going to set him up to have him at the temple. And people are going to come and they're going to offer their prayers and sacrifices through him. And then he's going to be receiving the recognition that he wants to see. And he's going to get the allegiance that he wants. And so King Darius was likely flattered by such a suggestion. And it seems as if it was done in haste. And they knew the law of the Medes and the Persians, once it was signed, it could not be struck down as unconstitutional by a court, like happens so many times in our lands. But this law stood. It was binding. And so the trap was set. King Darius signed the decree, and the injunction is fixed. Look at verse 10 to 13 now. What does Daniel do? Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, okay, he knew it, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. What's interesting here is that Daniel knew full well, because of his position of office, he knew full well this had been signed. He likely knew the reason why these men have made this petition. He's a wise man. He's a wise man in the land. Of course he knew, because of their jealousy and striving for power, that they wanted to get rid of him. But as soon as he knew this was signed, he did what he always does. Goes to his room, window open towards Jerusalem, and he prays and makes thanksgiving to his God three times a day. And they see him. And they report him to the king. Now I'm sure many of us, maybe even here today, might disagree with Daniel here. Daniel, I thought you're wise. Why don't you just close your shutters? Close the drapes. Keep on doing what you're doing, but just pray in your closet. Okay? Now, the wisest men knew that this was meant to entrap him. And what's so interesting is that in a culture in Jesus' day, when you got high praise, when you would go and make elaborate prayers in public, like the Pharisees did, Jesus says, pray in private. But in Babylonian times, when it was against the law to do such things, Daniel, in boldness, he prays. And he continues being faithful to his God, regardless of the law online. He didn't keep his faith in a closet or hide it under a basket. He just continued to pray and be faithful to his God. And so what happens next? Look at verse 14. I'll read verse 14 through 18. It says, "Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. And he set his mind, his thoughts, to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.' Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.' And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." I'm going to stop here. So read this account, what the king does. He's grieved, and he likely as well knows right now full well that these men did what they did, not to flatter him, but to seek Daniel's demise. And you can imagine the pain mixed with frustration, mixed with anger, going through this king's mind as he's been duped to sign this injunction, which would kill this official that he likes and that he meant to set over the whole land, and now they've tricked him. And so he does all he can. He spends that whole day wrestling with, how can I change this? How can I get around this law? But he couldn't. Law of the Medes and Persians stood, couldn't be changed, couldn't be struck down. And so Daniel is placed into the lion's den and it's sealed up. And the king goes back to his palace, unable to sleep, wanting no form of diversion, entertainment, whatever it might be. But he stays awake, doesn't eat, and is restless all that night. Now, as Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, you might be wondering, well, why is Daniel here thrown in the lion's den? But back in Daniel chapter 2, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a furnace. You know, death by furnace or death by fire was the custom of the Babylonians. Death by lion was the custom of the Medes and the Persians. This fits with the history of these nations. And so Daniel was thrown into these den of lions as a form of execution. Now, it's interesting here about the law in the Medes and Persians. It's mentioned now three times we've read it, that it cannot be changed. It's fixed, established. It cannot be changed. And Darius labored all day trying to find some loophole, some way that he could get out of it, but no success. Now, why this is so interesting is because we all know, if we ask the question, whose law is more unalterable? Is it law of the Medes and Persians, or is it law of God? Of course you say, well, it's the law of God. That's eternal and unchanging. Cannot be broken. Will outlast heaven and earth. But yet, how many times do Christians, and even we ourselves, do the same thing that Darius does? When we get something we don't like, we turn to the scripture and say, well, that can't be. I need to try to find some loophole to this unchangeable law. I need to try to find some way to read this and in order to find out something that I like to get out of this jam that I'm in. Oh, the Bible says that the relationship that I'm in, that to be in this relationship and I'm not married, to be living together or to have sex before marriage, that's not right. I need to go try to find a loophole for that. That can't be. Or when the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong, a sin, no, that can't be. I need to try to wrestle with this law and try to find a way out of that. We do the same thing when it comes to exclusive devotion to Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Well, that can't be. Or the Bible speaks of a literal, eternal hell or how and when the world was created. Or that God is sovereign and that he's in control of all evil and all suffering. He's in control of salvation. We're like, well, that can't be. There's got to be a loophole here. And many Christians give themselves trying to find loopholes in the law of God, in the Word of God. Rather, we need to learn from Daniel, who didn't fear and fret and try to wrestle. There's no sign of struggle from Daniel. because he trusted in a faithful God. He knew that the Word of God sat above the law of the Medes and Persians as unchanging. He knew the grace of God sat above the law and the execution ability of the law of the Medes and the Persians and was unchanging. So rather than wrestling, we should be obeying and resting. Rather than fretting, we should be faithful. Even in the face of lions, Daniel dares not to alter the law of God. Continue to submit to it. I'm going to continue to obey. I'm going to continue to pray and continue to worship God. I'm going to continue to be faithful. Because God's law is over the law of men and God's law is unchanging. Rather than trying to find a loophole where he can obey God and still please men. Let's continue the story. Look at verse 19. Daniel's in the lion's den for the night, and then verse 19. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste, went quickly to the den of lions. And as he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. So Darius goes to that den in the morning, rushes there. "Daniel, it was your God able to deliver you? Was he able to rescue? Does he have the power to do that?" Now, Darius should have read the first five chapters of Daniel. He would know, of course God is able to deliver. He's done it over and over and over again in this book. The theme of this book has been this sovereign God is above rulers. He can set up kings and he can take them down. He can deliver his people in the most outstanding of odds. He can rescue. Of course he is able. And so Daniel is removed from that lion's den. He is taken up out of it. And the king, exercising his authority, venting now his anger upon those who deceived him and who meant harm against Daniel, he sends them down at that lion's den. And just in case you thought, maybe those lions weren't very hungry. Well, they showed how hungry they were when those people were lowered before they even reached the bottom. They were destroyed, mauled, and ripped apart by these lions. And when Daniel's opponents die, we realize that striving against God and striving against Daniel proved futile. And more than that, not only did they not succeed, it actually led to their own demise. And this is written for us as our society today and as individuals as a warning. This is a warning for us. Anyone who resists this great God and who seeks to bring reproach or defame him, seeks to denigrate him or to rise up against his people, they're going to suffer God's judgment. In this life, maybe. In the one to come, definitely. Because not only did these men who hatched their plot against Daniel suffer at the hands of lions' mouths, they're going to suffer for all of eternity in the lake of fire under the wrath of God. This is a warning. We must have a big picture view of God's justice. These men will be consumed in eternal fire by the wrath of God. And it's to remind us that even above the law of the Medes and Persians, the law of God, and God's justice can't be thwarted, can't be broken, can't be changed. Now, as we consider the unchanging law of God and of this warning against judgment, if you look in this unchanging law of God, you're going to see a number of warnings. You're going to see a number of judgments. If you go to 1 Kings 8, you're going to read a verse that says there, "The soul that sins, it shall die." That's what the Bible says. The soul that sins, it shall die. Read the book of Romans. It says the wages of sin is death. That is an unalterable law of God. Sinners will perish. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. The Bible also says there is none who is righteous. There is none who does good. And just in case you thought, well, maybe there's one, it says, no, not even one. No loophole. There's no way anyone's getting out of this law of God. Now, as we realize this great example of those who would defy this great God and be judged by him through the mouth of lions and then in an eternal lake of fire, we recognize that the scripture says that all of us are sinners. And that this unchangeable, unalterable law that sits above us says we must die for our sin. Now, what's amazing is that the scripture tells us about God's plan before the foundation of the world, not to find a loophole in the law, not to try to abrogate it, not try to put it aside, but rather to fulfill it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about, if you know the scriptures, you go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, and as you think about the Old Covenant, sin was always covered over through the death of an animal, whether it was a lamb or a ram or a goat or birds. The wages of sin is death, and that was exemplified and shown forth. But rather than God bringing his judgment down swiftly and harshly upon his people, he accepted a substitute in an animal. And through their shedding of blood, God's wrath was appeased. But not totally, and not finally. The blood of goats and animals could not earn or could not win the forgiveness that we so desperately need before this great God whose law is unchanging, that calls for our death and our execution. But this substitution of animals and of blood under the old covenant was a foreshadow, was a picture pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who gave himself on the cross. And when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he died as a substitute. He died, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," which means he takes the sin, not just of Jews, Gentiles, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. The sins of God's people are placed upon the shoulders of Christ, and he bears it. He suffers the wrath of God. The law is not skirted around, but rather the full force of that law, which says death to the wicked, was carried out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died and suffered God's wrath. He drank the cup, Jesus said, down to its dregs. And only in Christ can we be free. Only in Christ can we have our sins forgiven. So God's unchanging law is satisfied in God's unchanging and never-ending grace. Justice is served and mercy is meted out to his people. Why don't you look again at verse 23 in Daniel 6. Verse 23 in Daniel 6, same theme here, says, "The king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found in him." Why? Because he had trusted in his God. The salvation that came to Daniel comes to us in the same way. Daniel was also a sinner. He also stood condemned under the unalterable law of God. But he trusted God. He trusted in God's faith. He trusted in God's mercy and God's grace. And on this side of the cross, we look so clearly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so we trust him. And so we are declared righteous because of our trust in Christ. It's not because now we found a loophole in God's law, but Christ has come to fulfill the law, and now we, in our trust in Him, we're united to Him in His death and His resurrection. God counts us as having bore the brunt of that curse because we were in Christ. And as Christ is raised from the dead and exalted on high, so too will we be raised and share that new life. This is amazing, the salvation that God has brought, and it comes to us who trust in Him. Who trust in Him. Daniel trusted that God is big. He's able to deliver. The same for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust. Christ is able to forgive me my sin. I don't need to fear the wrath of God. I don't need to fear an eternity in hell because my God is able to save. And He promised to save for those who trust Him. And so my plea is to this sovereign great God who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who has died in my place to satisfy the unchanging demands of the law. And so now I trust Him. And I rest in Him. And I'm thankful. Is this your plea? Is this your trust? Is this your faith? Of course my God is able to deliver me from my sin. Look at Jesus and His power. Look at what He did. Can you stand to face lions knowing your sins are forgiven because of the rescuing work of Christ? Now let's see how this account ends. Look at verse 25 to 28. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now we should be getting familiar, if you've been here the last 5 weeks, with this ending of Daniel. It seems like at the end of every chapter that these pagan kings are acknowledging the great sovereign Most High God, who's above all kings and is above all kingdoms, who does what He will, that His hand can't be stayed, that no one can say to Him, "What have you done?" He is the great sovereign God who has authority over everything and every one and every creature. Now, one question I've been asking or thinking about is, why is this repeated over and over and over again in the book of Daniel? Why, in a story where Daniel is rescued from the den of lions and this plan seeking to lead to his demise actually leads to the demise of his prosecutors, why do we end with the praising of a sovereign God who's above all kingdoms? And the reason is this. Well, first, it's true. Okay, as the king Darius even acknowledges, this is true. This is the fact. This is who God is. But more than that, we have this reminder for us in the book of Daniel, recorded chapter after chapter after chapter, because we need to see God in this way. This chapter is written so that you would see God as grand and glorious, as sovereign and all-powerful, as merciful, yet a God of judgment and justice. So that we would be able to stand in times of adversity. There are a number of people who are wimpy, sniveling, compromising Christians. You may not like my choice of words, but I think you know what I mean. Who act like a chameleon when in the limelight of the public, because they're embarrassed about what the Scriptures say. They're embarrassed to stand for Christ. And I'm not here to stand in judgment of their place before God. But one thing I do know is that the God that they serve is a very small God in their mind. If you have a small God, you will be a wimpy Christian. There's no other way. If you have a small God, you're going to be a small, wimpy Christian. But if you have a big God, like Daniel had, if you had a big God, like the scriptures say, this most high God who's sovereign over everything, the good and the bad, who's sovereign over salvation, who does all that he pleases, who sets up kings and takes them down, who's spoken of things in latter times, and he's spoken it from ancient days so you would know that he is the Lord and that everything he says is going to come to pass. If that is your God that you serve, then you're going to be a bold, courageous, and faithful Christian. Small God, wimpy Christian. Big God, bold, faithful Christians. And that's why Daniel continues to make this emphasis on this big God. He was living in a time where God's people were in exile. They were the minority. They were persecuted. They were misunderstood. They lived in a post-Jewish culture. Kingdom destroyed. Temple to the ground. Flattened. Where's your God, guys? You're done. You're finished. You got nothing. But Daniel wants to remind us, big God, bold, faithful Christians. Now, with this reminder that we do serve a big, all-powerful, eternal, reigning and ruling God, the question I want us to consider is then, how then shall we live? Okay, the emphasis here was, you know, we can't pull all the elements from Daniel's story and say we need to do everything Daniel did. Okay, but the emphasis here, the climax of the story, is that God is sovereign over all. He's great. He's powerful. He's most high. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. And so in light of that truth, how then should we live? And there's two issues I want to bring out from this narrative that I think are instructive for us today in 2018. The first issue I think we need to learn from is concerning the law of man and the law of God. The law of man and the law of God. Daniel deliberately defied the law of man, the law of the land. Look at verse number 10. Okay, Daniel 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows and his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and he prayed. The law was just passed that you don't pray to anyone unless it's King Darius. You pray through him to the gods you're praying to. As soon as he knew that law was written, he went and prayed. Defied the laws of man. Now you think, why would he do that? How can that be? Are not we told in Scripture to obey our governing authorities? And we are. If you look at Romans 13, 1 and 2, this is what it says. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Authorities, leaders, are appointed by God, and we as Christians are called to submit to them. Now remember, when this was written, it was a Roman emperor who enjoyed burning Christians in his garden. You're supposed to not try to fight against him? What we conclude from this text is we're called to be subject to our governing authorities, whether they're tyrants, whether they're dictators, whether they're conservatives, whether they're liberals, whatever the ones you just don't like and just you can't stand their policies. We're called as Christians to be submissive to our governing authorities. So what is Daniel doing here? Now it's true, Christians are called to submit and obey the government. But there is a law, I'm reminded here in the book of Daniel, there is a law, the law of God that supersedes the law of men. And in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are taken before the Jerusalem High Council. This is the same council that just put Jesus to death just a few weeks before. and they're out on the steps of the temple preaching in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Just imagine. That man was just crucified, and now you're standing on the steps of the temple and you're preaching that the only way to be saved is through Jesus? So they take him, and they kill him, beat him, do something. They need to pay. And so they tell him first to cease and desist. You've got to stop. Stop preaching in Jesus' name. Things are not going to go well with you if you keep this up. And what does Peter say to them? He says, we must obey God rather than men. So he said, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, there is a law that they are held to that is higher than the law of the land. And that if our laws here in our country outlaw preaching Christ, well, then outlaws are going to preach. We're going to keep on preaching. Because we are under the law of God. Now imagine you're at work, okay, and you're a team manager. Okay, you work on a small team. Your team manager comes to you and says, look, I got a report for you. You're going to put aside your other work, and I know it's Thursday afternoon, but I need this by Friday afternoon. And so I want you to devote all your time to this, and I want you to give this report to me. And when he's done, it seems like it's a few minutes later, the CEO of the company, the owner, the head honcho, the big boss comes into your cubicle and he says, look, I know this is Thursday afternoon, but I have something I need from you tomorrow afternoon. And I want you to do this for me. Now, you only have time to do one of them, but who are you going to listen to? The middle management or the big CEO and the boss? Okay, and that is clear. I'm listening to the boss. The same thing is true whenever we have a contradiction between the laws of the land and the laws of God. We listen to God because He is over all. His authority extends over all. Take your mind back to Nazi Germany. Take your mind, actually, to the Nazi-occupied Holland, when Jews are being rounded up to be slaughtered. And you have a family like Corrie Ten Boom's family, who is taking Jews and hiding them, defying the law of the land, which would mean their own death, if they helped the Jews. Was it right for them to defy the laws of Nazi Germany and to help the Jews? Would they have defied the laws of God if they would have turned their backs to people who are being slaughtered just because of their ethnic identity when they could be there to help them? They would have been breaking God's law if they would have turned and done nothing. They obeyed the laws of God rather than the law of men. And today, we are being called upon to make similarly difficult ethical choices. Our world is growing more secular and growing more sinful. And I don't say this as a high and pious. I say this according to God's word. You know, anybody can just read this and then see what's going on in our world and realize there's a great contradiction here. Laws are always being tabled. One I saw this week has recently passed in Ontario and Manitoba. It's law in Ontario and Manitoba, and it's scheduled to be tabled and put into law this fall in Alberta, is a ban against what's called conversion therapy, okay, which makes it illegal for anyone to counsel someone to change their gender identity or their sexual orientation or preference. That is, if someone comes and says, look, Pastor, I have feelings for the same sex, and I want you to help me. I want you to use the scriptures and to give me counsel about how I can embrace what God has intended for me, that I could be breaking the law if I was to give them counsel. Those are the laws that are coming into our province. It's essentially outlawing the hope that scripture offers. Essentially outline the whole idea of Christian conversion. That the idea of conversion, of becoming a Christian, means a whole change in your orientation. Not just in your gender identity or sexual expression or your sexual orientation, but a whole change in who you are. And you're being radically converted from going on the course of this world to now being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and having the hope of true change and comfort in Him and holiness and all of that purity. It's seeking to make that unlawful. 1 Corinthians 6:11, which speaks about homosexuality along with a bunch of other sins, gives us this hope. And it says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." The laws of this land will make that verse illegal. And so what shall we do? What shall we do? We must remember the law of God stands above the laws of men. And we must obey God rather than men. And we must always proclaim Christ. We must always proclaim the hope of change in Scripture, regardless of what sin or what lifestyle you have chosen. It's the Word of God that we must submit to. And so we need to be clear as Christians that there is a higher law, that there is a law of man, there's a law of God, but there's one that is higher. Now, the second thing I think we need to see from this text is that we need to focus on being faithful. Because when I talk about a difference between the law of men and the law of God, and that the law of God must be the prime law that governs how we live and operate as Christians, we can be confused and we can begin now to think, well, there's always new laws being introduced. And so whether that's education or school or workplace or like this conversion therapy law, we always have to try to anticipate the different laws that are coming and try to scurry and scamper and try to understand what our response is going to be as Christians. And if we do that, all we're going to be known for is a group of people who are against things. rather than trying to always understand, okay, what's the new law of the land? How am I going to deal with that as a Christian? Rather than always being known for what you're against, rather faithfully serve God, know His law, and focus on being faithful to what God has said. That's what Daniel did. He didn't worry about all these new laws and injunctions on what that meant. He just continued being faithful to God. He wasn't trying to be defiant. He wasn't trying to be intolerant. He wasn't trying to depose the king. He wasn't trying to get rid of him or these other men. He just focused on being faithful. And so in our day and age, when I talk about the law of God and the law of men, I'm not here to try to promote anarchy or trying to promote us to try to overturn our government or take up the swords and let's fight for this country. Not at all. It's God's country. God can do what He will. He's called us to be faithful. He's called us to be mothers and fathers. He's called us to be brothers and sisters. He's called us to be a church. He's called us to love Christ and to be holy and to speak truth to one another. He's called us to pray before Him and to worship Him. So we must focus on being faithful rather than focus on being against the different laws of our land. So we must not be so consumed with earthly kingdoms, what they're doing, politics and governments. We must never forget what Darius the Mede said. Look at the end of chapter 6 again, verse 26 and 27. When it says, "For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." In other words, we must focus on being faithful and serving this God. This is meant to be our task. Now look at how Daniel was described in verse number 4, back in chapter 6, verse number 4. It says, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful." Daniel was faithful. This is our call, to be faithful. Not to be troublemakers, but to be faithful. And how does faithfulness play out? Look down at verse 22. Look down at verse 22. He says, "My God sent His angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before Him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Daniel remained faithful. Faithful to his commitment to God first and foremost. "I brought no harm or reproach against God, but I've been faithful also to you, O king. I haven't meant harm or ill will towards you, but I have been faithful to my God. And so, as we consider the law of God and the law of man, God is the owner of all. His kingdom rules and reigns over all, and his law supersedes that of the unchangeable law of the Medes and Persians. It's not around today at all. God's law is eternal. And so whom will we obey? Even if it's the most powerful ruler on earth telling you to do something that contradicts God's word, we must obey God rather than men. And we must focus on being faithful. Now, as we consider those two ideas, the law of God and focus on being faithful, I just want to end by maybe teasing out what that looks like for us in our life. Okay, those are still high-level concepts. But how do I live faithfully? How do I live faithfully? Perhaps you've recently come to faith in Christ, and you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has died in your place and he's forgiven your sins, and you have joy in that, and you're loving getting to know this great God who has rescued you, and you're trying to understand all that's been happening to you and all these new beliefs and desires that God has put within you. And you're asking, well, what does it mean for me to live faithfully to God? How do I do that? How do I live faithfully? Or maybe you've been a Christian for months or for years and you're not sure what it really means to live faithfully. You've just kind of gone along with what other people have done around you, but what does it actually mean for you to live faithfully as a Christian? What I think we need to ask are these three questions. What does it mean to be faithful in my home? Okay. What does it mean for me to be faithful in the church, in the body of Christ? And what does it mean for me to be faithful in the world? These cover the major realms or spheres that we find ourselves living in. And these duties, what faithfulness looks like, whether in the home or whether in the church or whether in the world, will look differently for each of us. That gets into many different details that I just can't cover all the details today, depending on our different roles and positions we find ourselves in. At the home, you might be a mother, you might be a father, you might be a sibling, you might be a child, you might be single. But what does it look like for you to be faithful to God in your home? If you care for others, what does it look like for you to care for them and instruct them and to teach them the ways of the Lord? If you're by yourself, what does it look like to live pure? What should you be seeking for? What should you be doing with your time? What does it mean to be faithful at home? And these are questions we must ask. We must go to the Scriptures. What does it mean to be faithful? And then considering the church, what does it mean to be faithful at church? What does it mean that I'm going to obey God and just focus on being, I'm not going to be concerned about all the laws of the land going on around us. I'm just going to focus on serving the church and being faithful to God here. What does that mean? And if you look in the Scriptures, you're going to see things like hospitality, and service, speaking the truth in love, encouragement, generosity, helping brothers, loving them. And then you have to ask, what does it mean for me to be faithful in the world, in my workplace, at school, where I travel? What does it look like to be faithful to God? Some here work in politics, others in construction, others in hospitals and schools. What does it mean to be faithful in your area to God? Now, these questions, I'm so thankful that they have solid answers because God's law is unchanging. Faithfulness to God is not a moving target like the laws of our land are. And so rather than being so consumed with the laws of our land and how we might avoid them or not avoid them, it's much better to understand the law of God and what does it mean to be faithful in my life, in the areas of life where I live and operate, knowing that this is unchanging. He's not going to change this next year or the year after. And so I'm going to devote myself to knowing what it means to be faithful. And when we see in Scripture what it means for us to be faithful, then we can have confidence that we serve a God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who has came and who has died in our place. Because we're going to sin when it comes to living faithfully for God. But we have a Savior who has forgiven us. And he sent his Spirit to live inside of us, to empower us, and to yearn and desire to live faithfully to God. And so we can live faithfully as forgiven sinners. We have the courage to live faithfully because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we're not trying to live faithfully so that we might go to heaven. We live faithfully because we have heaven, because of what Jesus does. And so we stand rescued in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. And as we stand on this forgiveness and the Spirit's power, we focus on being faithful in all areas of our life. And so how can Daniel be faithful? Well, he trusted a sovereign God. How can Daniel have the courage to defy the laws of the land in his faithfulness to God? Because he trusted a sovereign God. So our goal here this morning is to look and see this great sovereign God and to understand, what does it mean for me to be faithful to this great and glorious forgiving God? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your power on display in this account. It's amazing to read about Daniel and the decades upon decades that he served you. And in seeing your truthfulness bear out in his experience and life around him, how it caused him to be so very faithful. God, I do pray the same thing for ourselves today, that we would not be small God, wimpy Christians, but that we would be trusting in a big, sovereign, grand, glorious, most high God. And because of that, we'd be strong, bold, and faithful Christians. Oh God, work in us. Help us to be diligent students of your word, so that we might know what it means to be faithful, that we might serve you, because you are worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.